Good morning. That was great news hearing about the churches in Australasia. So inspiring. You know, there was a discipling group, Mike Fontenot discipling group, the women, when they came through, do you remember, for the women's workshop this last month, I picked up one of the ladies from Detroit, Michigan in the States, and she actually was on part of the mission team. Well, her and her husband led the church in Port Moresby in PNG. And she says that Port Moresby in Papua New Guinea is one of the most dangerous countries in the world. Like, in the whole world. And she said that it was so, and yet, having the gospel preached there and just seeing people's lives change is absolutely incredible. And it's so encouraging hearing that great news about our brothers and sisters around the world. You know, today we're going to be carrying on our theme of godliness, and we're going to be doing Ephesians 4, and maybe you're thinking, I thought Franklin was supposed to be up here today. Well, he was, but he's been sick this week, so I'm taking his place, so I hope I do it justice, Franklin, and maybe you can top it up, whatever I leave out, the next time you get to preach. But you know, today we're going to be talking about Ephesians 4, as I've said, and I was working this out, and it's quite interestingly, This will be the fifth time that I've preached this very particular passage on Ephesians 4 in the last 2.5 years. I preached it first here 2.5 years ago, and then as I've gone visiting other churches, and I said, what do you want me to preach? They said, please preach on relationships, on Christian relationships. So this will be the fifth time this is preached. And I think it's really interesting that this is being preached again and again, and the churches are feeling like there's a need. Because I think 2003 exposed some immaturity of relationship dynamics that existed within our family of churches that hopefully God has now really brought us through and really strengthened us to have great family dynamics and great relationships within the church. As I said, we're continuing our theme of godliness, and we met on Friday in our new venue, our new trial venue, which was great meeting there. I know so many of us were able to meet there. By the way, did you see the stage at the front, at the venue? There's actually a baptistry in the floor there that they said we can use whenever we want to use it as well. So, now it is a trial month, so let's be praying. I know the man that came to be with us, Bert, he's one of the elders of the church. I could see him really getting stuck in with Maureen Miller into the activities at the beginning. He really enjoyed the meeting actually as well. He was really involved. So hopefully that will be our new Friday night home, but it's a great venue for us to be there. I spoke about on Friday that godliness is devotion to God in action. That godliness is the way that we walk with God, but also the way that we please God by our everyday lives. And godliness will only be present if it is first rooted in our devotion to God. And that we cannot have godliness without a deep devotion to the Lord. And what's interesting is we handed out the church surveys. We've been processing the results, and at the moment, the leadership group, we're praying through, we're praying together, we're thinking about what are going to be the main areas for us to focus on for the rest of the year. But what's quite interesting about the church surveys is that relationships featured in many of your answers. But for about half the church, they were positive, and about half the church, they were an area that the church felt like they needed to be improvement on as well. So we're quite split on our ideas of how our relationships are. For some, they're a real strength. For others, they're an area of weakness. And so today, we're going to be looking from Ephesians 4 into godly relationships. You know, I think back to 2003, and I remember probably The thing that highlighted the most that we needed to grow in our relationships were probably the open forums. Even now, I get a bit of a twitch, you know, when I think about those and some of the things that were said. Because there were things said in public that should have been only ever said in private. There were things revealed about other people that should have only ever have been brought up to those individuals. And I pray that we will never, ever go there again. But more and more than that, we will never need to go there again. Because I think like we have learned so much. But the answer, I think, for us to never go there again is to understand that we must have godly relationships with one another. We need to learn how Christ wants us to conduct ourselves with each other in the family of God. Let's go to Ephesians 4 if you're not there already. I'm not. I've been talking too much. Let's go to Ephesians 4 and we'll start in verse 17. Franklin already did a great job from verses 1 to 3 or 4, I believe. We've done some stuff already on verses 9 and following, so I'm going to pick up in verse 17. So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of him and were taught in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Let's stop there for a moment. You know, in verse 17, Paul tells the church, he says, look, I tell you this and I insist on it in the Lord. What Paul is about to say must be taken very strongly. Not that we don't have to take the other things very seriously, but he says, I insist on this. He says, I insist that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do. This is quite interesting. Here we have a church that's been around for about 10 years, and we get the impression that there are some in the church who are still living as the Gentiles were. That they have not quite let go of their worldly ways. And I think probably in any church there may be a few people, even in our own lives, an element of worldliness that is still in there, that Paul says we must get rid of. That we must no longer live as the Gentiles do. But in particular, he says, you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. You know, this gives over an impression that when it talks about the futility of their thinking, the futility means that they had wrong ideas about God. That their ideas about God were futile. It didn't lead to anything. And what it led then to was wrong behavior and wrong conduct in their lives. And I think he's trying to let them know that if we have the wrong ideas about God, then it will lead to wrong conduct. Just like on Friday when we spoke about how if we are deeply rooted in God, if we have an absolute genuine fear of God, of his awesomeness and his magnitude, if we have a deep relationship with God that's based on his love and our desire for him, it will then direct our conduct. Our conduct will be befitting to whatever the view of our God is. Does that make sense? And you see, for the Gentiles, their view of God was futile, therefore the way they were living was futile, because the two go together. In verse 20, he says, look, you, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you had heard of him and you were taught in him accordance with the truth. He brings it back to Jesus Christ. And he says that the only thing that matters is Jesus Christ. It's his standard. It's to him that we're living for. He is the subject matter as to why we need to be living godly lives and have godly relationships with each other. In verse 22, he says, we need to put off the old self. That old self that we got rid of needs to stay old. It has no place in the new creation. It has no place in our lives today as Christians. And it says that if we're not careful, our old self still can be corrupted by the evil desires that wage war within us. And I think it's quite interesting, as we look around us and we look at the relationships that exist between us, we have to be very aware, I think, of perhaps some of the old selves that may still be in us that cause some of the relational tensions that we have between us. Some of us may have relational baggage where we've had some pretty rough relationships in the world. And we bring that into the church. And as soon as we're baptized, it doesn't just disappear. because it goes deep within our minds and in our psyche. And it's really difficult then sometimes to be able to still, we have to work out our relationships with each other because of the baggage that we brought along. Some of us find it hard to build great relationships with people because of our personalities or because of our characters. Or even sometimes because we just may have a preconception about somebody just on the way they look. And then you automatically have an idea of what they're going to be like, of what they're going to say. I remember when Cherie and I were we were just starting to get to know each other a bit, and Cherie shared that to some of the sisters that, oh, you know, I like CJ. And she told me, she said, they said, CJ, she said, he's like this, he's like that. No one in the South, by the way, because you all knew me. And she said to them, have you ever spoken to him? And they said, no. She said, well, how can you have all these ideas about him then if you've not even spoken to him? Go and speak to him. And I was like, praise God, I'm a godly woman. Hopefully, and I did. But it's so funny, we can just even have an idea of somebody. You know, I've heard it said that, oh, the leadership group is unapproachable. Now, I really hope we are not. And, you know, if we are, to you, come and approach us and let us know if you find that way. But if you find us unapproachable but have never approached us, then what do you think the problem is? It's definitely not us. Or it may be a bit of us by the way we look, but we can't do much about that. But please, come and approach us. If you find us unapproachable, you will find that probably we're not. And we can have these preconceptions about people, and it can really be an obstacle into building great relationships. By the way, I'm going to say some pretty strong things today, okay? And I want you to take it for yourself. As you hear this message today, don't think, oh, I'm glad that person's here to hear it. I hope they got it. No, no, no. It's for you on an individual basis. Amen? Okay. Where am I? Verse 23. He says that we need to put off the old self and put on the new. And it says to be made new in the attitudes of your mind. You see, what's the key to relationships? What's the key to godly life? As it starts in our minds. He says we have to have a renewed mind. That we have to change the way that we think about each other, about our relationship with God. That there needs to be a continual spiritual regeneration in our minds through the Holy Spirit, through the Word of God in our hearts, and through our daily devotion to God. And when we do that, in verse 24 it says, then we can put on the new self, the new man, which is being created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. So today, as we look at godly relationships, I want to encourage us all to identify with any ungodly characteristics that may be in your life and decide to put them off. But at the same time, to embrace any godly qualities that you identify with and you see that are necessary for us to be in Christ and to put them on. Let's pray before we begin. Heavenly Father, we give you the absolute thanks and praise for calling us to this life. God, it is challenging. We have all come from many different family backgrounds and relational dynamics, and yet you have a single goal for us, which is to be united in Christ. I pray, Father, that you will please speak to every single one of our hearts today. If we're not a Christian today, speak to us so that we can figure out how to truly have a relationship with you. If we are Christians here today, God, help us to change and for there to be a light and darkness change in our lives, God, as we embrace your scriptures today. We thank you so much that we can learn from your word. We are truly privileged. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, let's carry on in verse 25. You know, I spoke about in Ephesians 6 about that Christianity is a battle. I think I preached that last week. And it's true. And if you think about it, Christianity is a battle even when it comes to relationships. You only know that if you're married, you can figure that out probably on your honeymoon that, you know, one of our worst fights was on our honeymoon, day 3. I can't even remember what it was about, but you know, it took a good while for us to get over that. And I thought, that's it, the honeymoon's ruined. But praise God, by the end of the night, I think we had it resolved. Come on, Cherie. But even when it comes to parenting, you know, there are relational issues. But also within the church, they do exist. And Paul tells us, I think, some very key things that we need to learn and we need to understand that will really help us to have godly relationships. Verse 25. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. Why on earth did Paul need to write to the church in Ephesus about lying? There must have been people in the church that were lying to each other. Now I wonder if there are, is this still the same problem for us? Now I don't know, but I'm sure the Lord knows. But more importantly, I think for us, what seems to be maybe more of an obvious sin here is that are we really being truthful with each other? Or are we being false with one another? You know, one of the areas that I know I need to watch out for is if someone says, hey, how's it going, that I'm quite close to? And I'll say, yeah, I'm doing fine, thanks. And yet I may have sinned or something that week. And my immediate response may be, you know, the default phrase of, yeah, everything's fine. But what I've done is I've not been truthful with them. In fact, I've been false because I've not necessarily shared openly about what's really going on in my life. And that is being false with one another. I think another area that we could watch out for when it comes to being false with each other is not saying the things that we know we should. You know, James says, anyone who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins. And so it's a sin if we don't say the things that we should to one another. The Bible says that we as Christians have been called to spur one another on. That we're here to encourage one another. We don't do that with just a hug. There's not some natural spiritual energy that goes through our arm and into their shoulder, you know, that then gives them the strength. It comes from our verbal encouragement with one another or saying the things that God wants us to be saying to each other. And I think that perhaps sometimes we can be conflict avoiders because it's just a bit too, this is going to be hard. It will be hard. But this is what God has called us to do. And these two things, I think, are perhaps prominent things that we need to watch out for as a community so that we're not false with one another. You see, falsehood destroys trust and it prevents the closeness that we really need to truly be the community of God. Because a church can't function or be unified if it's based on falsehood. So instead, Paul says we need to speak truthfully to one another. We need to be open. No limitation to our openness. You know, gone are the days when you're going to be, you know, hung, drawn and quartered for confessing your sin. You may be rebuked and that may be what is necessary. But I think sometimes we can be fearful of what they're going to say. But I know for myself, I need to be fearful of what God is going to say and what God thinks, rather than just my friend, my brother who really loves me. I think we need to be honest and we need to bring things up and have some honest chats with one another in love. Is there a conversation that you think you need to have? You know, we got with a sister. Shiri and I got with a sister and a couple a little while ago. And she had an issue with someone in the church. And I said, you know what you need to do? You just need to go and talk to her. And it was such a difficult thing because I know this sister and she's just a fantastic sister. But I know that sometimes how difficult it can be to try and talk to other people. Because you don't know what their response is going to be like. You don't know what they're going to say. You don't know how you're going to come across. And I said, you know, you need to go and speak to her. And his sister, we were laughing about it. She says, oh, I wish I'd never come now. Because it was so funny just hearing that. Because it wasn't what she was hoping for. She was hoping that perhaps we would get involved and sort all the problems out for her. Which is fair enough. And I think a lot of that did happen in the past. But we as mature Christians need to go and speak to individuals ourselves. If then it doesn't work out, you get other people involved. But it's for you first to have an honest chat with somebody and go and talk to them first. And I think within the church, you know, there's nothing worse. If you think that your relationship is okay with someone and yet you sense a bit of coldness. And that's why I think, you know, maybe you're being a bit cold to somebody and you just need to go and have a chat with them. To break the ice, to bring some healing to a relationship that's been like that for maybe some time. You know, as I said on Friday, the man was there, the elder in the church was there, and at the end he came up and he says, they were a real happy bunch. And I was like, they really are. We are a real happy bunch of people. But I also think that there may be some crucial conversations that may need to be had. And I think what a greater difference it would even make if we just had those few of those conversations that are going to be difficult, but they would really bring some healing to our church. But however, it is not just one way. If you've got an issue with someone, it's not just about you going to them. Let's go to Matthew chapter 5 quickly. In Matthew 5, in verse 23, you see, it's not just for you if you've got an issue with somebody, but it's also if you know someone's got an issue with you. Let's go to Matthew 5, verse 23. It says, "Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift." See, Jesus says, if you know that somebody has got something against you, then you go to them and say, "Look, can we be reconciled?" It's not just enough for us to wait for people to come to us, because what that does, it stirs up bitterness and anger in our hearts. If we know that someone's got something against us, then we need to go to them. Does that make sense? So it's absolutely two-way. And I think if we can have a lot more of these healthy, mature conversations with each other, it will bring such healing to our community, such healing to our relationships. So can we have some great, vibrant fellowship afterwards? Amen. I'll be watching, and so will the Lord. Okay. What I'd like you to do is keep your finger in Matthew 5, but go back to Ephesians 4, please. Keep your finger where you are, but go back to Ephesians 4. Okay, the next set of directives from Paul in verse 26 and 27 is about anger and, again, interestingly, conflict resolution. He says, "In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. And do not give the devil a foothold." You know, anger is spoken about here. He says, look, in your anger, do not sin. So it's okay for there to be an element of anger in our lives. But what it then leads to is the problem. Also, I think there is a thin line between anger and righteous indignation. Sometimes we can think, well, I'm just being, you know, righteously indignant about this. Really? Or are you just angry? Are you just a bit ticked off for selfish reasons? And I think there's a very fine line between the two. But the anger here is if we remain angry with one another. Let's go to Matthew 5. In verse 22, "But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment." You know what that word judgment means? It means subject to condemnation. That if you hold on to anger with somebody in your life, whether it's your husband or your wife or someone in the church, if you're holding on to anger with them, then you will be judged and condemned for that sin. We must let go of anger between one another. It's up to you to let go of it. The key is to let go of the anger first, then go and deal with it. But don't go dealing with it if you're still angry, because you're then likely to sin as well. But we've got to get rid of the anger first and then deal with these things. What I think can happen if we hold on to anger, we end up not talking to each other. We avoid contact. We give each other a cold shoulder. We start to get a bit perhaps moody around them or avoid them like the plague. You can then end up talking about them rather than talking to them. The Bible says, don't give the devil a foothold. Leave no room for the devil to work. He will wreak absolute havoc in relationships in the church unless we are quick to deal with things and deal with conflicts within our marriages, and within our relationships as a family of God. Gossip and slander comes because we've allowed anger to fester. We've allowed something to grow, a bitter root between you and that person. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 6. As mature people, we need to radically change these things, I believe. Proverbs 6. And let's go to verse 16. Proverbs 6, verse 16. There are six things the Lord hates. Seven that are detestable to him. Haughty eyes. You know what haughty eyes are? Giving someone the eyes. You know, like, haughty eyes. He hates it. A lying tongue. Hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked schemes. Feet that are quick to rush into evil. And a false witness who pours out lies. And a man who stirs up dissension among brothers. The Lord hates these things. The one, the key one that fits into anger here is a man who stirs up dissension among brothers. You see, what happens is when we're angry towards someone and we allow it to fester, it spreads. Because your impression of them, of this particular person, if it's not put on a tight rein, can spread to other people, which becomes gossip, which we'll talk about in a little while. But we must deal with situations absolutely quick, absolutely right away. The Bible says in Ephesians that there must be the sunset rule. Before the sun goes down. I've shared in the past how Bernadette gave us this very good advice very early on in our marriage. Oh my goodness, it was great advice. Absolutely great advice. That before we go to bed, before we go off to sleep, we deal with an issue. And I don't think we've ever woken up the next morning where the issue has carried on to the next day because of that simple bit of great advice. But it's the same for us as Christians. That where possible, before the sun goes down on that particular day, sort it out. Otherwise, the devil can get in there and can absolutely wreak havoc, as I've mentioned already. But maybe you're saying, well, you know what? I'll just leave it to God. That's not actually a biblical concept. Because if you have something in your heart towards someone, unless it's dealt with, you must go to that person. The only place where the Bible says leave it to God is when it comes to revenge. But we're not talking about revenge here. We're talking about conflict things that must be resolved. And you cannot just leave it to God because there are two people involved. And if there's two people involved, then the two of you need to get together to sort it out. One of you just can't say, well, I've left it to God now. It just does not work like that. So, if you're angry with someone, please talk to them today. If it's been a long time, if you've been angry with them for a long time, then you apologize for that. And say, do you know what, I'm really sorry. I should have brought this up 3 years ago. You're laughing. It happens. I'm serious. It happens. You know what? Share humbly about how you feel and what went and what happened. Maybe they don't even realize what they've done. But share humbly, it will really help. But also at the same time, be prepared to be wrong. Be prepared to think, to be ready that actually it's you that's in the wrong and not them. Okay? If you've done that and it still doesn't work out, then you can get people involved. But it's between you and the person first. Amen? Okay. I'm looking forward to some great fellowship. Let's go back to Ephesians 4. We're hotting up. We're not even at the hot parts yet. It gets hotter. Okay, Ephesians 4, verse 28. The next part we're going to look at is about selfishness versus sharing. Okay, verse 28. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. You know, a thief thinks only of himself. He doesn't think of the people that he's robbing, thinking, oh, they're better off without it anyway. He thinks about himself. And as you look at the early church in Acts, there was a selflessness and a love that I don't know. You certainly don't see in the letters. And I wonder if we truly see it here today, 2,000 years on. But there was a genuine concern. Remember, it says that they gave all their possessions away to give just so that no one else was in need. This was an amazing heart of selfless love. But I think for us, the Bible's trying to tell us that, you know what, we need to share with each other in need. And we have a great benevolence committee that works in the South to try and figure out how to meet people's needs. And we take some of the money that you give to be able to share amongst those in need within the church. And that's a great way to do that. But also on an individual level, to have the concern rather than just, you know, keep warm and well fed, my brother, I'll pray for you. Now, prayer is needed, but perhaps God's brought that person to you for you to do something about it. And we need to have the heart to do that too. But another way I want us to think about this when it comes to stealing from each other or being selfish with what we have is following up from what Andy Fleming was talking about when he was talking about the financial giving. Before I do that though, actually, I think another way we can steal from each other is by taking things from each other and not giving them back. You know, the Bible does say if someone's given you something, or if you've given someone something and they don't give it back, then write it off. And that's the right thing to do. But if you have taken something from someone and you know that it's theirs, give it back. It might be a good idea. Then we don't steal from each other, and I'm sure they'll be very grateful. But I do want to talk about financial giving for a little bit. You know, within the church, we have a good chunk of people that give to the church. I nearly said sacrificially, but I don't think it is sacrificial giving. Otherwise, you wouldn't be able to be paying your rent. You wouldn't be able to have a car, eat, based on what you're giving. There are others in the church who absolutely are giving sacrificially. But there are others in the church who give absolutely nothing. They don't give a penny. And I think that we need to really think about our giving, especially if you don't give anything to the work of the church. Because you're stealing from the rest. You're here enjoying your seat, which is almost yours every single week in that place. You're enjoying the singing, the lighting, the heating when it works, all that kind of stuff. But you're stealing. You're not giving. And you're stealing from God, most importantly. Maybe you're not giving because you don't see the need. Well, look, there's only one full-time employee. What would I need to give any more for? Well, how about remembering that we're giving to God? That's the starting place. The Bible says that we need to honor God with our wealth, with the first fruits of our crop. And maybe that's just it. Maybe we're just a bit indisciplined, some of us. And we're not giving to God first, and by the end of the month we look at what's left and think, oh my goodness. You know, a great way around that is to maybe go on stand in order. Let it come out at the beginning of the month. Remember that the first Sunday of the month is our focus time of giving to the Lord. If I can be honest with you, our church finances are not in a great place. And it's certainly not that we're wasting money, by the way. We're very frugal with the money that the Lord has given us. For example, the Cranmer Hall, where we were on Friday, do you know how much that costs us? It's free. All we have to pay for is electricity. And that's it. We're trying to save money where we can, partly because we have to, because of where things are at financially. But it shouldn't need to be like that. You know, I spoke to a few people about our finances in the church. And they say, how many people are there? And I say, about 120. And they say, what? 120 people should absolutely be able to support a full-time couple and have much more money left over if we were giving sacrificially. But as it is, it's a bit of a struggle. If we want the church to do great things and we want a strong women's ministry and we want, you know, a church that's going to bring glory to God, and it's going to cost money. That's just the short of it. That's what it comes down to. God is doing great things with the little money that we have. I absolutely believe it. But how much more could he be doing? You know, this year, I haven't spoken to the leadership group about this, but I think if we could have a goal when it comes to financial giving, that we could give that our giving could be inspiring to our faith. That the giving would just be inspiring, that it would inspire us. It would feel almost uncomfortable, but that would be inspiring. And that our giving would be pleasing to God. That would be a great goal. I'm not saying you have to give a tenth, 10%, but just for it to be inspiring and pleasing to God. Think about it. Have a chat if you're married. Look at your situation. See what you can do. But let's absolutely not steal from one another and steal from God. But let's give so that we can share with everybody those that are in need. Amen? Okay. We're wrapping things up. We're going to hot up a bit more now. Verse 29. Unwholesome talk. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. You know this word here, unwholesome talk, it means rotten language, or language that decays. Rotten language, I think, refers to things like swearing, coarse joking, hurtful speech, put downs. Particularly in marriage, if we're not careful, those things, put downs, could come up so quickly. But that's rotten language. They have no place in our Christian lives. We must remember Matthew 12, verse 36, and it says, "But I tell you that men will have to give account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken." We will have to give account for all the things we say to our husbands, to our wives, all the things we say to our kids, to our brothers and sisters. We will have to give account to this. Therefore, we must have a tight rein on our tongue and make sure that our speech is wholesome. But another thing I want to talk about is I've called the two G's. The two G's. And they are gossip and grumbling. Gossip and grumbling. Because they bring decay to the church. They destroy the fabric of our relationships. Gossip. What does it do? Well, it ruins other people's opinions of that particular person. As I said earlier, it destroys trust. And it spreads like gangrene among the congregation. It has no place in our church. But what I do want to talk about a little bit more is grumbling. Because it, as I said, it brings decay to our church. Grumbling is where you complain, whether by voice, verbally, or even by your gesture. The Greek word here to grumble means to moan, to sigh, to murmur, any kind of gesture that suggests discontent. Any kind of gesture that shows there is discontent. You know, there were grumblers in the first century church. Even in the original church, there were grumblers. People that were unhappy with the church. With the original church. Of course, there are grumblers 2,000 years on. And we have them, I think, in the church here in the South. Maybe there are things that you don't like about the church or like about fellow Christians. And what happens is it expresses itself in grumbling. Can we look at some scriptures about it, please? Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians 10. Now the first, probably the first recording of grumblers would have been who? The Israelites. We know about those. They grumbled about the bread they were given. They grumbled about water coming from the rock. They grumbled about being in the desert and being set free from captivity in Egypt. Oh my goodness. They grumbled about their shoes never wearing out after 40 years. Everything, they had something to grumble about. They grumbled about Moses and Aaron's leadership. They grumbled about, God's plan for their lives. Let's have a look here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And do not grumble, as some of them did, and were killed by the destroying angel. Verse 10:10. Shall I read it again? 1 Corinthians 10:10. And do not grumble as some of them did and were killed by the destroying angel. What did God do with the grumblers? He killed them. There were two sets of grumblers here in this that this passage relates to in Exodus, Numbers 42, I believe. Or Exodus 42. Exodus 42, I think. The first set were grumbling because Aaron and Moses were the leaders. And they felt like there should be more leaders and they shouldn't lord it over the people. And you know what God did? He opened up a hole in the ground and they fell into it because they grumbled. Then there was a second set of grumblers who were complaining about where they were and that they'd stay in the desert and all of that. You know what God did? He sent a plague through. And I can't remember the exact numbers, but I think it's something like 140,000 people died because of their grumbling. Do you think God likes grumbling? Absolutely not. There is no place for it. There never has been, and there never will be. Let's go to another passage. James chapter 5. James 5, verse 8. Actually, we'll go to verse 7. It says, be patient. This is the key, by the way, to not grumbling. Be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, and how patient he is for the autumn and spring rains. You too, be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Do not grumble against each other, brothers, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. This is a really chilling scripture. You know what the word judged here means again? It means condemned. He says, do not grumble against each other, or you will be condemned. This has no place. If you are a Christian, this should have no place in your life, just as much pornography should have no place in your life. It is unacceptable and you will be judged. We all will be judged and condemned if we grumble. You know why we grumble? Partly because I think we think we could perhaps do a better job. Partly because maybe, I don't know, things aren't right in our own lives. And it's an outpouring and overspilling of some things that are going on at home or in our own situations. And it's almost like an outlet. And I think if that's the case, then, you know, we absolutely need to really be throwing our arms around each other and really, you know, helping each other so much more. But if there are things, genuinely things, that you don't like about the church, maybe it's an insight that God's given you that could perhaps bring about some great change to the church. And if that's the case, first of all, please don't grumble in public. Because partly it makes you look a bit silly. You can also then get a bad name for yourself. But also it's selfish. Because it has no benefit to anybody else around you. It brings decay to the fellowship. You know, I heard that there were some sisters that stopped coming to the women's meetings because of the grumblings that were going on last year. I was so sad when I heard that. I was so sad. If you are unhappy about things or discontent about things in the church, this is what you do. You take it to God first. And you then wait on God. At the same time, you can talk to people that will make a difference. You don't just talk to anybody about your grumblings, but you go to people that you know will make a difference. Come and talk to the leadership, your family group leader, but not just anybody, because then that's gossip. And you wait on God, you're patient, and you strive to be content in the situation that you are in. And if you're still not satisfied, then maybe this isn't the church for you. Maybe you need to go somewhere else so that you can be content. But be careful if that's what you do. Because maybe the church isn't the problem or people aren't the problem. Maybe it's your heart that really does need to change. And I say that absolutely sincerely. But you know, for the rest of us, if we see grumbling or we hear it, or even gossip, then please, let us take a stand, a godly stand against it. Don't be afraid to speak up against it in private. Don't be afraid to approach the people that you see doing it. We've got to take a stand for God. It's His church. And we've got to keep His standards alive. Amen? Let's not forget, God destroyed the complaining Israelites because they undermined Moses and Aaron's leadership. But they also had the potential to stop the community trusting in God's faithfulness. That's how damaging it really can be. So instead, what should we have? The Bible says we should have wholesome words. Words that are not just good, but they're actually of benefit. They're useful to everybody else that hears. Words that are chosen wisely. Words that will meet someone's particular need at that particular time. To choose our words and to think, what I'm about to say, is it going to be of benefit to the family of believers? What I'm going to say, is it going to help my wife or my husband or whoever it might be? Is it what they really need to hear at this time? Or is it what I just want to say? That's the difference. That's what wholesome words really mean. You know, in verse 30, in Ephesians 4, it says, when we do this, when we have unwholesome words and talk within our church, it grieves the Holy Spirit. It brings sadness to God. Why? Because it is not what God intended. God intended us to be an absolute family of believers that have great relationships with each other. And it brings sadness to Him when we're not like that. We've gone quite quiet out there. And that's a good thing, I think, I hope. Let's finish off then in Ephesians 4, our final directives for the day. How then should we be? Verse 31. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ, God forgave you. You know what the key is to all of this is to remember that God forgave us first and that God has forgiven us of all of our sins. And if we can hold on to that and realize, wow, gosh, I have sinned far more against God than this particular person has sinned against me, then we'll be okay. We'll have the right perspective. But as we look at godly relationships today, please let every single one of us take it seriously. It starts from the renewing of our minds. So think about it, pray about it. And let's all make a decision to put off some of the stuff that, the old stuff, the old self that God wants no part of our lives. And let us decide to clothe ourselves with Christ, so that we can truly go on to godliness together and have great relationships. Amen.